the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, congratulations on reaching this point. We're in the final section of our series on Ephesians. I think this week is actually quite important because this is a week where we draw all of the threads together and do something with it. So, if you want to get the Bible out from in front of you, we're going to be reading from page 1108, Ephesians chapter 1 onwards, and I'm going to read four passages just to explain what's going on, though, to start with. A few years ago, Google Earth is a wonderful thing. Some scientists at Kew Gardens were looking at it, and they noticed a patch of land in Mozambique that they'd never noticed before. They noticed that somewhere in the middle of the country, there was a dark green patch that they couldn't explain. They zoomed in on it, and they began to realize that they were looking at a natural forest where lifestyle had been preserved intact, life species had been preserved intact for centuries and centuries, and nobody knew about it. It was at the top of Mount Mabu, a place where people just hadn't been. Well, some of the locals had been there, actually, and they weren't telling anybody about it because it was a place where, in civil war, they used to go to be safe. But it was a completely hidden part of the world. And it was remarkable, because as scientists made an expedition there and started to explore it, they found all kinds of species of orchids, of animals and birds that they'd never seen before, and that they thought had died out in other parts of the world. It was just the most incredible natural treasure that they'd never expected to find. And the leader of the expedition, Jonathan Timberlake from Kew Gardens, says this: "This is potentially the biggest area of medium altitude forest I'm aware of in southern Africa, yet it was not on the map. Even today, we cannot say we know all of the world's key areas for biodiversity. There are still new ones to discover." Shows you the point of computers, really, doesn't it? Something like Google Earth, which shows you the big picture, lets you look down from above, can be very, very important. Here's another find that they made through Google Earth just a little while ago, a bit closer to home. This is on the west coast of Wales. You can see where the river meets the sea here. Can you see that strange triangular kind of thing under the water? Nobody had ever seen that for 1,000 years. But we now know that that strange formation of rocks isn't a natural one. What it is a net to trap fish made 1,000 years ago off the British coast before Magna Carta made it illegal. And it's been there, just under the water, right on the west end of Wales, where millions of people have been for their holidays over the last 1,000 years, and we've never seen it at all until we saw it from above. Sometimes when you see the whole picture, it fits things together in a new way and you make discoveries. So having worked hard and gone all the way through Ephesians, what we're going to do this morning is just put the whole thing together and have a look at the way it all fits and the challenges it poses to our life. So having said that, let's read some verses. We're going to start in chapter 2. And I'm going to read some verses that I think summarize the whole message of what Ephesians is about. So let's start from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 4 and verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And chapter 5, finally, and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Okay, that's just to remind us of some of the territory that we've covered in this series, if you've been here. Let's just remind ourselves, and I promise this is the last time you're going to see this, of how the whole book fits together. We said it's in two parts. There's the theory in chapters 1 to 3, and there's the practice, the way you work it out in chapters 4 to 6. We said that in chapter 1, Paul talks about how tomorrow is here, how we already have the position of adopted children in God's family. We already know the plan that God is working through, the plan of salvation, and we already share the power that the Holy Spirit has already brought into our lives. We're already there. There's more to come, as our readings made clear this morning, but it's already started. Tomorrow is here. And it's not just for us individually. We said in chapter 2, you see that we're members of the same city as one another. We're members of the same household. We belong in a family now. God has brought us together as a new people, a new humanity even, is how Paul puts it. And we're bricks built into the same wall with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Chapter 3, you remember, that was about the way in which God wants to work in our hearts to make all of this happen so that the very fullness of God can be experienced right inside us. Chapter 4, the start of the practice section, talks about how God's working this through the church. And we said we've got to be the same as one another, recognize the unity that God has already built in by putting us through exactly the same experience of his grace. Recognize the diversity too of the fact that we're different. We all have different gifts, and there are different ways of getting balls to the corner of the room, but we're all involved in one way or another, whether it's passing it or chucking it or running with it. Everybody's involved. Everybody has a part to play. And at the same time, we have to live a different style. And that's what chapter 5 was all about as well, if you remember. Chapter 5 talking about the fact that we're supposed to live different, walk differently, because we're children of light now. Chapter 6 we saw last week puts the whole thing against the backdrop of a spiritual battle that's going on for the soul of humanity right down through the ages. And God's decisive blow in that battle was the cross. He's won the territory. Now all we have to do is stand our ground, and God has supplied just the armor, the equipment, the resources we need to make that happen. So the book's a whole series of layers, we also said last week. We're adopted into God's family in chapter 1. We're the church in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Paul talks about how we can experience the fullness of God. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the structure of the family, the different gifts that hold the church together, the ways in which the special people, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, make the rest of us ready to do the work of the church. And all of that, it means a new lifestyle, running right through everything we do, all of our relationships, our communications, our contacts with one another. And the final layer, if you like, is the battle that's going on, the spiritual conflict in which we're engaged. All of that we've seen. So what do we say to finish it off? I just want to ask you four questions, really. And I think they're about four of the major themes in Ephesians. The first one, your relationship with God. The second, your relationship with Jesus. The third, your relationship with God's people. And the fourth one, your relationship with God's church. Those are four of the things that run right through. And I just want to ask one question about each of them. Let's start with your relationship with God. I think the first thing that Ephesians wants to ask us is this: how free is your gospel? We read from Ephesians 2 this morning, which says, look, you've been saved by grace through faith. You didn't have anything to do but just believe. All of this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It comes totally and simply from His grace. You could do nothing to help yourselves. And Paul talks in chapter 2 about just how desperate our position was. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, without hope and without God in the world, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. And now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have come near. No, have been brought near. You didn't do it yourselves. You were, remember that we said this earlier, you were homeless. We looked at this when we talked about chapter 2. You had no home in this world. You were just wanderers. You had no reference point. You didn't know what life was all about, where you were going. You were careering out of control. You were, says Paul, hopeless, without hope and without God in the world. The future held nothing for you. Just a question mark, because you had no hope. And now you have a hope. You know where you're going. You know God's plan. And you were helpless. You couldn't help yourselves. You were stuck in a situation you couldn't get out of. But God has changed all of that. This is Gothenburg Cathedral in Sweden. And here, for many years of the 20th century, there ministered a very unusual bishop. He was a guy who started as an atheist and had a remarkable conversion. And he was a man with many talents, and he became one of the best-known novelists in Sweden, Bo Yeerts. And Yeerts wrote a book in 1941 called The Hammer of God, which became a very, very important bestseller in Sweden. I think it was number 3 on the best-selling list of books for several years. At any rate, it's the story of a young preacher who goes to a church where he's determined to stamp out evil. And so he's shocked by the low standard of morality in the place in Sweden that he's gone to. They just drank all night, and when they got fed up of drinking, slept with one another's wives and things like that. And he managed to stamp a lot of that out. But the more he went on, the more he realized that where people were dropping some of their immoral habits, they were instead becoming proud and arrogant. And sin was still going on. It had just moved inside their heads. And as he looked at his own life, he could see that he was a hypocrite. He was preaching against all of those things, but he felt the same tug of temptation, the same moral helplessness that many of his people felt. And so he went to an older preacher who'd been an inspiration for him, another guy who'd been a campaigner earlier against immorality, against evil. And he said to him, "What do I do? This is a situation I'm in. I'm not even sure I'm saved any longer, because God seems to have done so little in my heart." And the old preacher, according to Bo Yeerts, said this: "Henrik," that's a younger man, "we must start again from the beginning. We have thundered like the storm. We have bombarded with the heaviest mortars of God's law in an attempt to break down the walls of sin. And that was surely right," he says. "I still load my gun with the best powder when I aim at unrepentance. But we had almost forgotten to let the sunshine of the gospel shine through the clouds. Our method has been to destroy all carnal security by our volleys. But we've left it to the people to build something new with their own resolutions and their own honest attempts at amending their lives. In that way, Henrik, it is never finished. We have not become finished ourselves. Now I have instead begun to preach about that which is finished, about that which is built on Calvary and which is a safe fortress to come to when the thunder rolls over our sinful heads." And so often you can get the message from Christian preaching that you come to Jesus by faith, you do nothing to get your salvation, but the moment you're saved, whoa, it's rules, work, get on with it. And you can slip too easily into the impression that the only way to stay right with God, the only way to have a good conscience, the only way to impress Him, is to build up your own pitiful little pile of good works that you can use as your identity, as your calling cards, your bargaining chip with God. That is not the gospel. Tim Keller, that great preacher and apologist in New York, wrote this recently in one of his books: "The Bible is not fundamentally about us. It's fundamentally about Jesus. The Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live a good life. The Bible's purpose is to consistently and constantly show you how God's grace brings into your life against your will and saves you from the sin and brokenness otherwise you would never be able to overcome. You can't do it. I can't do it. We will never be able to do it by ourselves. We'll always feel sinful and condemned when we look at ourselves and our own achievements. But how free is your gospel? Paul says, take your eyes off everything that you're doing for God. Focus instead on the cross. Focus instead on everything that he did for you. And then you gain courage to live and go on and be different. I found something recently on a blog which someone had put up by John Calvin. Something Calvin wrote, just as a little bit of incidental writing, in the preface to a book written by a friend of his. Well, it wasn't written by him, actually, it was the Bible, but it was a translation into French of the Bible, and Calvin wrote the foreword. And it's a marvellous foreword. Actually, I've put the full version of this, because we haven't got time for the whole thing this morning, up on the ephesians.org.uk site. So if you want to see it in full, it's up there. But Calvin wrote this: without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty, all wisdom folly before God. Strength is weakness, and all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ. By whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the fools wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, and slaves free. It is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. It follows that every good thing we could think or desire is to be found in this same Jesus Christ alone. For he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, a sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we may be made fair. He died for our life, so that by him fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned into light, fear reassured, despisal despised, debt cancelled, labour lightened, sadness made merry, misfortune made fortunate, difficulty easy, disorder ordered, division united, ignominy ennobled, rebellion subjected, intimidation intimidated, ambush uncovered, assaults assailed, force forced back, combat combated, war warred against, vengeance avenged, torment tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, mortality made immortal. In short, says Calvin, mercy has swallowed up all misery and goodness all misfortune. Fantastic. You can catch the excitement, can't you, coming across from the 17th century to now. That's what he has done. Take your eyes off yourself. Focus on what's happened on the cross. How free is your gospel. Then we move on to the second point, your relationship with Jesus. You might say, hang on a minute, isn't that the same thing? My relationship with God, my relationship with Jesus? Well, no, not quite. Because I want to ask this question: how frequent is your contact? You see, when you become a Christian, you come into a new living link with Jesus Christ. He becomes your Savior and your Lord. You're in touch with him in a way that you never were before. The life of Jesus starts to appear within you. But there are Christians who are only in touch with Jesus off and on. They have a nodding acquaintance with him. But it's not enough to transform them as people. It's not enough to control their thoughts and grip their ideals and form their ambitions and propel them forward in the way that God intends to happen. And so Paul prays, as we've seen in chapter 3. Remember we read it? Chapter 3. His prayer is that Christ will come to dwell in their hearts through faith. That he won't just be an occasional visitor, but he'll be in there all the time, right at the centre of the thinking, motivating everything they're about and all that they do. And you might remember that we drew this diagram when we were talking about chapter 3. Paul prays that they'll be strengthened by the Spirit in their inner being. They'll allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of them day by day, so that through that process of knowing the power of the Holy Spirit more and more, Christ will start to dwell in their hearts through faith. He'll be there all the time, right through the day, a constant presence, never far away from their thoughts or their ideas. As a result, says Paul, if that happens, what will happen is that you start to grasp God's love. For the first time in your life, you'll get your head around just how vast the whole thing is. You may know it in theory. You may have known it since you sang in Sunday school, Jesus' love is very wonderful, so high you can't get over it. But now you start to understand it. Those words start to have some content behind them. You grasp the love of God because Christ is there in your heart all the time. And you know God's love as well. You experience it. It comes more and more into your life because as you understand the immensity of it, you step out in faith on it more and more. You go on more and more adventures with God and you find the same reassuring love, the same strong, comforting thoughtfulness and attention behind you every step of the way. You grasp it and you know it in practice. And Paul says the end result of that is that you're filled with the fullness of God. Well, there's a long way to go in the experience of most of us before we reach that point. And we have to ask that question, don't we? How frequent is our contact with Jesus? Because the more we're in touch with him, the more we allow him to dwell in our hearts moment by moment through the day, the more we become like him. Like those first disciples who, when they were hauled in from the streets for preaching an illegal message, spoke boldly to the leaders of their people, so fearlessly, so frankly, so openly, that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's what happens. When you're with Jesus, you change. How frequent is your contact? But we've got two more questions to ask, haven't we? And the third one is, what's your relationship with God's people like? Because Paul says, if you are a part of a new humanity, if you have Christ dwelling in your heart through faith, then you will change. And so the question here is simply, how costly is your lifestyle? At first, I wrote on the slide, how different is your lifestyle? And I thought, that's not really a very challenging word. Let's put a word in that makes some difference. How costly is your lifestyle? How much are you prepared to pay for the privilege of being a Christian? Because you cannot be a Christian and live the same lifestyle as the rest of the world. You remember that we talked very, very briefly about the things that Paul mentioned. We didn't go through it because it's a pretty obvious list. Truthfulness, control of anger, honesty, work, helpful speech, no aggressive behavior, no malice. All of these things, kindness and compassion, forgiveness, love. We know all of this stuff. No immorality, no impurity. It's easy to make the list, isn't it? It's much more difficult to live it out. No greed was another one. And the final one in the list in chapter 5, no obscenity. All of this stuff is part of the new lifestyle we're supposed to live. How much of that do we really live out? How much do the people next door notice a difference in us from the normal people around them? Scott McKnight, who's one of the most interesting theologians in America, recently said this, and I think it's a challenging question for a church like ourselves to take on. He said, a local church always performs the gospel it proclaims because its performance is its proclamation. You know, sometimes when people want to find out about Belmont Chapel, they'll come to the website and download a couple of sermons and say, aha, so that's the message, that's the gospel they're preaching. And sometimes that makes them come, and sometimes it makes them think they don't want to come near the place. But they assume that that is our gospel. That is not our message. What we preach is very often what we'd like to be. What we are, our performance, is actually the gospel that we've taken on board, that we've incarnated, that we really believe. And so Scott McKnight says, if you look at a church and what it does and how it operates, you will see the gospel of that church. And so we have to ask ourselves, how far do we live up to these things that we talk about? It's easy to spin out words and fantasies on a Sunday morning. It's easy to say, yes, that's what we believe, that's what we want to be. But are we in reality? When the rubber hits the road on Monday morning, what gospel is our life preaching? I came across an interesting website this week, and again I've put the link on the ephesians.org.uk website. It's just called christiansconfess.com, and I thought, what on earth is this? And it's simply been put online as a place for Christians to confess to non-Christians where they've got it wrong in their relationships. Here's a bit of it. I'm sorry I overlooked you as a potential friend just because our beliefs were different. I'm sorry for ignoring you in preference to the God stuff that I was doing. Here's the thing, it's pretty clear that Jesus came to bring hope, healing and freedom, and we, the church, his followers, have sucked all the fun out of that. We've taken the hope out of hope and continued wounding the wounded and piled chains on slaves. I am so sorry. I am sorry we have not been a more frequent, more firm and more graceful voice in environmental, political and human rights arenas. The eco team are cheering me on at this point, it's great. What else have we got here? Oh, the screen's just gone on me, sorry. Just... You can't see it, but my computer screen down there has just gone completely blank. Not to worry, it does happen sometimes. Let's go back to that piece we were on and try to read it from here. I'm sorry for acting like I know it all and have the corner on truth while making fun of people who have actually devoted their lives to studying things like the Bible or science and history. I'm sorry for trying to make you come to us, the church, instead of coming to you. I'm sorry we've created and used labels so that we don't have to deal with people as people. And so it goes on, page after page of it. And at first I was getting quite depressed and thinking, oh my goodness, this is a breast-beating exercise. Is it really doing any good? And then I turned to the page, which this site has very helpfully and even-handedly put up for non-Christians to contribute their response. And I was just amazed at some of the things the non-Christians have written on that site, saying, at last, Christians talking honestly, Christians confessing their failures. This is so refreshing. This is so challenging. Wow, this is amazing. We've felt these hurts. We've seen the hypocrisy in you. We know what you're like. But at least you're owning up and being honest about it. Some of them, admittedly, are sceptical and are saying, well, it's all right talking about it online, but if you think that absolves you from the need to be different, forget it. But those non-Christians are seeing in Christians something they hadn't seen before, a transparency, an honesty, a desire to live out the gospel, which has got to be totally and absolutely healthy. Have a look at it sometime and see whether that content challenges you. But meanwhile, because we're almost at the end here, we've got to ask our fourth question. Our relationship with God's church. The church is right at the heart of Ephesians. Paul makes it very, very clear that you cannot live a Christian life that's firing on all cylinders, that's full of the power that God expects and wants to give, that's following his design for your life, unless you are tied into his church. And he's not talking about the church as a global phenomenon, because Paul always thinks about the church as Ephesus, Smyrna, Laodicea, Colossae, local places where Christians get together. Just to be a member of the church worldwide, floating about the surface of things, is to opt out of the difficult work of relationships and building together, which is part of preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so you have to ask a question about that too. And the question here, I think, is just how vital is your role? If you went missing, what would it be like? I read a story once in the book about a clerk in a hardware store called Eddie. And Eddie just never did any work. Nobody could work out why he was still employed there. They paid his wages, but he never seemed to do anything. He always found excuses to be in the toilet when anything heavy was to be lifted, or to be making a cup of coffee in the back room when there were boxes to be unpacked. He'd never serve customers. He was just a useless waste of space. And one day a customer was in there, and he said, where's Eddie? And the guy behind the counter said, Eddie's gone. Retired. And I said, you retired?
Yep.
So, are you looking for somebody to fill the vacancy? And the guy behind the counter stopped chewing his gum and said, Eddie didn't leave any vacancy. Is that what's going to be said about you when you leave this planet, when you leave this church? He didn't leave any vacancy. There was no discernible difference when she moved out. Or are you going to be missed because your role is vital in some way? What is your role? We have many roles in the church. One of them, incidentally, is praying for one another. And so we're going to do something now, which we didn't do before because... yes, we have some. Because you were handed out little balls as you came in. Just for a second. We were going to give you these at the start as well, but we didn't want to confuse people's minds by giving them too many things at once. We thought these might end up in a blue ball bag or something like that. So we want you to have one of these as well. This is just a little card that talks about some of the things that you can pray through the summer for. DCYC is happening right now. Keswick is happening right now. The radio station is happening right now. 2:30 this afternoon if you want to listen in. And we'd love you to be praying about that stuff. So let's be the body of Christ together. Can I have three or four volunteers to distribute these to everybody? Would that be great? Thank you. Mark will do it. That's lovely. Thank you, John, too. Anybody else? Lovely, Helen. Right. Thank you. I'll give you some of these each. And great. Oh, we got Michael, too. That's wonderful. Thank you. That's great. And that's one way, at least, in which we can recognize our unity in the body of Christ, isn't it? Not just forgetting other people when they move out, but praying for them where they are. We have people out on the mission field. We have people returning from the mission field this summer that we need to be praying for. Are you praying for Rachel Bradley Smith in the malaria clinic in Thailand? Are you praying for Claire Warner? It's fantastic that she sent back so many detailed news reports, so many pictures this last year. It's been so easy to pray for her. We need to be praying for one another. It's part of our role in the church. Do you remember we said that when you join an orchestra and learn a new piece of music, you may be focusing just on your own role. And all you hear as you come to rehearsals is your bit and the notes you get right and when you're out of time with everybody else. But the more you practice, the more you become part of a unit and you start fitting together with the other people in your violin section or percussion section or whatever section you're in, and you start to play as part of a team. And finally, you reach the point where you're confident enough in your own role that you become part of the whole orchestra and you can hear everything that's happening around you and you can move with the rise and swell and the conductor's instructions and you become part of a mighty movement of music, a symphony that at the start you weren't able to be part of. That's God's plan for us in the church. What's your role? How deeply are you involved? Are you really playing your part in the body of Christ? And although we're speaking about the local church, don't forget the international church either, will you? On the Ephesians tweets this week, I put up a reference to this website, and if you want to go there and do something about it, this could be very, very important. Youssef Nadarkhani, whom we've mentioned several times, 32-year-old father of two in Iran, fearless pastor who's led many, many people to Christ and planted churches all over his city of Rasht, is in prison, again facing death. And it looks pretty ultimate now that it's going to happen. The United States and the Canadian government have complained to Iran this week and have urged them to keep up to their international commitments. Nobody else, including Britain, has said a word. Christians around the world are starting to take interest. It's almost too late. It's vital now that Christians all over the place send letters to Iran, send messages of support to Nadarkhani, because you can. And this site will show you exactly how to do it. And I'll give you the URL if you're interested later on. Again, you'll find the link on the ephesians.org.uk website. It's vital that we act now. We get so used to hearing these stories about persecuted Christians, don't we? We think, oh, another one, another one, another one. They are your brothers and sisters. If this was happening to one of us here, we'd all be concerned, we'd all be worried about it. Let's show concern internationally as members of the body of Christ together. So, that's all we have time for. We're going to move on into communion now. But as we do that, let's just remember those four questions. Your relationship to God, how free is your gospel? Your relation to Christ, how frequent is your contact? Your relationship to God's people, how costly is your lifestyle? And your relationship to God's church, how vital is your role? Those are the challenges Paul has for us, I think, as we come to an end of Ephesians. Now to him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages.